Up on the screen is one of the most famous photos to be taken in the aftermath of World War II and the devastating bombing of Japan that brought that nation to its knees. On the left of that photo, you're going to see General Douglas MacArthur. MacArthur, the American commander who was in charge of the Pacific operations and who after the war had the responsibility of reconstructing Japan. And on the right of the photo is the emperor, the Japanese emperor Hirohito, formerly in command of the Japanese war effort, and at that time was seen by the Japanese people to be a god walking on earth. In the years immediately following the Allied victories in Europe and Asia, the world's attention was fixated on the trials of defeated war criminals. And we know that the German Nazi criminals, they were tried in Nuremberg. The Japanese officers were tried in Tokyo. And those who were convicted of war crimes were hanged on the gallows. Interestingly, the Japanese Emperor Hirohito was granted immunity in the years following the war. And instead of putting the blame on the emperor, the blame was put on the prime minister of Japan, who was hanged as a criminal. And he was a man no less wicked than Hitler, even though his name has been largely forgotten and overshadowed in history. This decision to spare the Japanese emperor was due in large measure to the influence of General MacArthur, who helped to spin a narrative in which Emperor Hirohito was largely left in ignorance during the war, and that the battle plan was being pushed forward by Tojo, the prime minister, and by his subordinates. Evidently, MacArthur saw Hirohito as a useful tool for post-war restoration, and he was spared in that period for political means. Emperor Hirohito, as you may know, went on to live a long life. He remained in a ceremonial position of leadership in Japan until his death in 1989. And evidence has surfaced over the years that points to the fact that the emperor was fully complicit in the war effort and that he actually felt the burden of guilt, the burden of responsibility for the role he played in the war, and that he was indeed a criminal who escaped justice for atrocities committed during the war to China, to Korea, and of course to the United States at Pearl Harbor. In the case of Emperor Hirohito, it appears as though a guilty man was given a free pass for the sake of politics. This morning, as we continue forward in our study of 1 Kings, and it's been a while since we've been in this study, but we're continuing forward in this expository series in Kings. And we're going to see this morning in God's Word a similar story in which justice was bypassed for the sake of power in politics. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it up with me and turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Picking up our reading where we left off a few months ago. 1 Kings 20, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him in horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and your children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver me your silver and gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and will take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. The king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast as he who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, take your positions. And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hands this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governor of the districts, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, men are coming out of Samaria. He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the armies that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots, and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, come, strengthen yourself, and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post, put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went to Aphek to fight against Israel. The people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them, like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys. Therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered the inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the kings of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, does he still live? He's my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign. They quickly took it up from him and said, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. And he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion will strike you down. As soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. He found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you will pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as I said, it has been a few months now since we've been in this text, and perhaps you've forgotten some of the ground that we've covered. But as we turn the page here from chapter 19 of 1 Kings to chapter 20, the narrative shifts from the Elijah narratives, the story of Elijah the prophet. It shifts back onto King Ahab, who was the king who was reigning during the time of Elijah. And you'll notice here that in this chapter, Elijah and Elisha suddenly disappear. They are missing from the storyline for the time being. And the next two chapters here in 1 Kings will focus our attention mostly on King Ahab, because these chapters are intended to expose his immense wickedness and also his immense incompetence. Chapter 20, our text this morning, presents King Ahab as a victorious loser. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, A Victorious Loser. Chapter 21 then presents the king as a selfish and sulking crybaby. These are not exactly flattering chapters. These are chapters that expose King Ahab for what he truly was. And they're chapters that help us as the readers to understand why it is that God's judgment fell upon the dynasty of this man, the lineage of this man, with such severity. And so this morning, as we dive into 1 Kings 20, we see this northern king exposed, a victorious loser. We're going to focus our attention on three main points that come out of the inspired chapter before us. Number one, and these are the points in your bulletin if you're following along today, the first main point, God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace towards this persistently evil, undeserving king. Number two, the second point, Ahab's amazing arrogance. Amazing grace, point one, amazing arrogance, point two. And then thirdly, Ahab's amazing incompetence. Ahab's incompetence. And so those are the three main points, amazing grace, amazing arrogance, and amazing incompetence. And that's where we're going to be heading this morning with the help of our God as we exposit this chapter. Well, let's begin our time in the Word today by standing amazed together by God's grace. God's grace shown time and time again to this wicked king named Ahab. And the theme of grace pervades the first 25 verses of the chapter. If you think back on the territory we've covered in 1 Kings, you remember God's amazing grace to King Jeroboam, God's patience to Jeroboam, how God gave Jeroboam so many opportunities to repent, so many opportunities to turn things around in northern Israel. And in like manner, we come to the reign of Ahab and we see chance after chance after chance for this man to turn around and to repent. The Lord could have justly brought Ahab's evil rule to a quick and ignominious end, but instead we see the Lord sends prophets to Ahab and gives him many chances to repent. Already we've looked in past sermons in some detail at the uneasy relationship between Ahab and the prophet Elijah. Remember the interactions between these men, how Elijah traveled all the way south from Gilead to rebuke the king, to announce a drought. That was Ahab's first missed opportunity to repent. And then 3 years later, Elijah shows himself to the king again in order to publicly expose the impotence of the false god Baal, the god worshipped by the Canaanites, and to demonstrate for the king and for all of the subjects that Yahweh is the one who controls the rain and the weather. It was he alone who the people of Israel were to worship. It was he alone to Yahweh that they were to look to for protection and for provision. Think about the things that Ahab saw. Ahab, this king, he saw with his own eyes the fire fall from heaven. And soon after that, he witnessed the rain falling in response to Elijah's prayer. This was not an intellectual problem. God had given irrefutable evidence of his power and his mercy. But instead of repenting after Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, what does the king do? He allows his wicked wife Jezebel to go on a campaign of personal revenge. And now we're at chapter 20. Chapter 20, after all of this water that's gone under the bridge, and we have even more evidence of God's grace towards this man. Another prophet sent to him by God, and not only that, but two remarkable victories on the battlefield that, humanly speaking, should have been a total and complete bloodbath for the armies of Israel. This is just grace upon grace upon grace. Well, 1 Kings 20, it opens up with a terrifying situation. Here we have the king of Syria on the northeastern border of Israel come against Israel with a coalition of 32 kings. At that time, Syria was one of the most powerful nations in the Middle East. And you may remember a few chapters ago how King Asa of Judah, who was in general a fairly good king, but even Asa played the political power games with Ben-Hadad of Syria. And King Asa, he makes an alliance with Ben-Hadad Sr. in an effort to get King Baasha of the northern kingdom off of his back. And so Asa, one of the better kings, he also is playing power politics, and it shows the political influence the Syrians were wielding during that period of history. And it would seem here that now Ben-Hadad's son is making the same power plays. He is now seeking to reassert his dominance over northern Israel, and he wants Ahab as one of his toothless vassals. And so chapter 20 records a Syrian incursion into northern Israel, this coalition of kings. They invade the northern kingdom, and they come with their armies, and they surround the capital city of Samaria. And as was the practice of ancient warfare, we read in verse 2 how King Ben-Hadad sent messengers into the city. This is how siege warfare worked in the ancient world. You would send messengers into the city. You would deliver the terms of surrender to the king. And in verse 3, we're told what the Syrian king was asking for from Ahab. He says, "Ahab, I want your gold." He says, "I want members from your family, and you give me these things, and you're going to live to see another day." Ben-Hadad telling Ahab the terms. The price of peace, the price of security for Israel is to become a political vassal, a political subordinate. And in verse 4, we hear Ahab's desperate response. Here is a man that doesn't have many options. He's got his back up against the wall. He's in a corner. And so what does he say in verse 4 to this Syrian king? He says, "As you say, my lord, as you say, O king, I am yours and all that I have." And so instead of turning to Yahweh for help in a time of national crisis, Ahab wants to play power politics. He wants to pay tribute to God's enemy. He wants to put God's covenant people under the boot of this foreign oppressor. But perhaps not surprisingly, the very next day, the Syrian messenger comes back into the city a second time with a longer list of demands for the king. And apparently Ben-Hadad had a sleepless night, and he was thinking things over, and he said, you know what? I don't just want to make this guy into my vassal. I want to utterly destroy and humiliate him. I want Ahab to be humiliated in the sight of his own people. And for King Ahab, this is a bridge too far. And so after consulting with his royal advisors, we read in verse 9, Ahab throws caution to the wind, and he says, if I'm going to go down, I'm going to go down fighting. He says, tell my lord the king all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this I cannot do. And what follows in the next few verses is a good biblical example of trash talking. King Ben-Hadad says, Ahab, I'm going to reduce your capital city to dust. There's going to be nothing left here except handfuls of dust. And Ahab says to Ben-Hadad, well, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Let not him who straps on his armor boast as he takes it off. Let's see how well you do in battle. And so with a bit of saber rattling, the fight is on. And while most responsible leaders would respond to such a situation by preparing the men for battle, what does Ben-Hadad do? What's his battle preparation? To get drunk out in his booth, in his tent. He starts drinking, he starts partying with his allies and his officers. Why is he doing that? He's celebrating victory. He's celebrating victory before he's even unsheathed the sword, before he's even walked out onto the battlefield. Now for Ahab, this is an impossible situation. Really, at this point, the only thing that Ahab can hope to get out of this is to die in battle with his head held high. That's what he wants. I want to go out at least like a man, with my head held high, with my pride intact. And again here, a godly king, if you were a godly king in such a squeeze, what would you do? Well, I know what we should do. Cry out to the Lord. Pray like Jehoshaphat did. But Ahab shows no signs of remorse, no signs of repentance. You know, friends, it would have been perfectly just and right for the Lord to leave this king to the brutal consequences of his own foolish pride, but instead of allowing a massacre to take place, the Lord responds to Ahab's foolishness with grace, amazing mercy. Have another look with me at verse 13. Verse 13, behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day. And here's the key part. And you, Ahab, you will know that I am the Lord. Instead of sending Ahab to an early, well-deserved grave, the Lord instead sends another prophet. And not with a message of bad news, with gospel. Good news. The prophet here, he's not identified by name. But his sudden arrival at Ahab's palace, it confirms what we already know. Elijah is not the only faithful clergyman left in Israel. You remember that when Elijah was out sulking in the wilderness and woe is me out in the cave. Just let me die out here, God. And God says, stop. You're whining. There's still 7,000 men. There's still a number of faithful men in Israel. Elijah is not the only faithful clergyman. There are others who have not bowed the knee. And this man is one of them. We don't know his name. He shows up out of nowhere. He tells Ahab, he says, King, the Lord will win a great victory on your behalf. And he says, this victory is going to be won, though, in such a way that God receives the glory. In such a way that it will be undeniable that God himself has saved the day. The glory goes to God. And so just as Gideon once defeated the Midianites with a ragtag band of 300, so we see a parallel here. Here is the Lord who is promising to save Israel with a small company of 232 leaders who are identified here as the servants of the district governors. Very likely, these 232 officers are completely untrained in warfare. These are administrators. These are pencil pushers, untested on the battlefield. This is an army of 200 inexperienced pencil pushers plus 7,000 volunteers. And what do they have to fight with? Well, a few swords and some pitchforks, and trust that the Lord will be true to his word. This is a David and Goliath scenario. The odds here from a human perspective are impossible. They are stacked against Israel. Well, by noontime and around noon, the battle is about to begin, and Ben-Hadad's party is still in full swing. He's outside the city walls, completely hammered, along with the 32 kings that are with him. These drunken men, obviously, they are not expecting the outgunned Ahab to make the first move. And they probably figure, even if Ahab is stupid enough to do anything, we're going to be able to crush him. Even drunk, we're going to be able to crush this guy. Well, Ben-Hadad is not in his right mind. And in his inebriated condition, we see it. It is obvious to the reader. Look at verse 18. I don't know if you noticed this when I read it first. This is just incoherent, drunken babbling. If they come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, take them alive. That's how it's meant to be read. This guy is so wasted, he can't even speak an intelligible sentence. And what follows in the battle is completely unexpected by both opposing parties. Let's look again at verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, so these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Here it is, the Syrian army, the great army of King Ben-Hadad, put to flight by a ragtag band of administrators, volunteers with pitchforks. And the drunken Ben-Hadad, he barely escapes with his own life. He takes off on a horse, and he doesn't stop running until he reaches the border. So it's truly a remarkable victory. This is a manifesting of sheer grace on the part of the Lord. And if this show of mercy wasn't enough, God sends his prophet back to Ahab with more wisdom and with more advice. He says, Ahab, you've won a great victory today, or God has won the great victory, but don't let your guard down. Don't celebrate this victory prematurely, but you get ready because there's going to be war in the spring. He's going to be back again. There is going to be war in the spring. Ahab deserves God's full wrath and judgment, yet in the first half of the chapter, we see a remarkable demonstration of amazing grace. And friends, if nothing else, this chapter gives us tremendous insight into the character and heart of our God and Father, that the God that we Christians worship is indeed gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter speaking to the reader about the incredible patience of God with men and women who deserve judgment. And you know this verse, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Are you thankful for the patience of God? Otherwise we'd be consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. He is patient towards you, Peter says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Just think of it. We live in this world, and every day that the Lord delays his coming, what is it? It's a day of grace. It's a demonstration of divine patience towards a world in rebellion. What is every day? Every day is an opportunity for the Church of Christ to proclaim the gospel, and in which the elect of God will be called from all nations and peoples and tongues and brought into the kingdom. And friends, when we think about the great patience, the great mercy of God, we need look no further than the way that God is related to each one of us. For what are we? The final analysis. But sinners, rebels, those who he has graciously, those he has sovereignly rescued from eternal destruction. And we read it in the Creed that on the cross, the Lord Jesus descended into hell, as it were, experiencing on the cross the suffering of hell that I should have deserved and that every Christian believer should have deserved. Friends, I think about myself and you think about yourself. Think about the countless ways that you have offended God. Think about the countless ways that you have broken God's holy law, the countless ways that you and I have fallen short of his righteous standard. Does it not amaze you that we are not consumed? He is so patient and merciful. And he sent his only begotten Son into this broken, fallen world to live a perfect life that you and I cannot live, to perfectly keep the moral law of God, to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for the elect, and to pay the death penalty that I should have paid. Romans 5, Paul beautifully summarizes the situation, this glorious truth, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He comes to us in mercy and love, not when we are his friends, but when we are his enemies. And so, Christian brother, Christian sister, it is very easy for us to read this chapter with a smug look on our face, and we look down our noses at this stubborn rebel named Ahab. That is, of course, until you take a good look at yourself. A good and honest look at yourself. So let me remind you this morning, Christian brother and sister, God did not save you because you deserve to be saved. God did not save you, Christian brother or sister, because he sovereignly looked down the tunnel of time and because he foresaw something good in you that he didn't see in somebody else. And he said, I'm gonna save that one because I know that that one has a good heart. No, that's not the way it works. It's exactly the opposite. Why does God save you or anyone else? He saves us through an act of sheer undeserved grace. In our natural fallen state, we are no better, we are no more deserving of grace than Ahab and Jezebel. Which is why each one of us can sing the same song of salvation, testifying to the same remarkable truth. These words, originally written by a forgiven slave trader, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. So, Christian brother and sister, if you want to be amazed, if you want to be humbled, don't merely fix your eyes on the grace that was shown to the undeserving Ahab. Fix your eyes closer than that. Look at the grace that God has freely poured out upon the likes of you and me. Well, if amazing grace is a theme that dominates the first 25 verses, or the first 22 verses, amazing arrogance is the theme that dominates the second half. Amazing grace in the first half of the chapter, amazing arrogance in the second half. 1 Kings 20 records not only one battle fought between Ahab and Ben-Hadad, but two battles. First battle recorded in verses 1 to 22. The second battle recorded in verses 23 to 30. Now, after the first miraculous victory, God's prophet warned Ahab. He said, Syria is not done with you guys yet. So don't get too comfy. More war is on the way in the springtime, the time of the year when nations and armies went out to war. So he says, Ahab, get yourself ready. Get your men ready because there's going to be a fight. And right on cue, we read in verse 26, Ben-Hadad waited till his men planted the crops and he mustered the Syrians to a rematch with Israel, only this time it was on a different battlefield. It's identified for us here in the text as Aphek. Now for Israel's part, we're told in verse 27, they were provisioned by the king, but what did they look like? It's kind of a insulting metaphor. They look like two little flocks of goats. Sorry to the goat farmers. Two little flocks of goats in comparison with the vast Syrian army. And so once again, this is round two. This is a second impossible situation. Israel hopelessly outnumbered and outgunned. And while Ahab's knees must have been knocking, God sends his prophet with a word of grace. Verse 28, man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord Yahweh is a God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. In the first battle, God gave victory to Ahab as an act of sheer grace and mercy. In the second battle, God gives victory to Israel as an act of retribution upon the pride of the Syrian king. And to understand what the prophet means here in this message, why God wants to humble Ben-Hadad and to put him in his place, we got to back up a few verses. And we need to learn a little bit about Syrian theology. What is it that this pagan king, what is it that the Syrians believed about the Lord God of Israel? Well, we find out what they believe. We get a little glimpse into their theology textbook in verses 23 to 25. Look there again in verse 23. It says, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. And so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post, put commanders in their places, muster an army like the army you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. One of the things that you're going to notice about ancient pagan religion as you read through the Old Testament is that the religion of the pagans is based on two foundational ideas. This is Canaanite theology. Number one, the idea that there are many different gods and deities at work in the world. These are polytheistic religions. And secondly, that these various deities are limited and that they are territorial in their power. And so the ancient peoples believed in many gods, many goddesses, operating within distinct territorial and geographical boundaries. And indeed, friends, there is some truth behind the pagan religious worldview, as we know from the book of Daniel, that there are indeed some demonic spirits that have been assigned to various territories and nations of the earth. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about this, but it does tell us a little bit about us. Daniel, for example, speaks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. These are demonic entities, perhaps known and even worshipped by the pagan nations, just as false religions in our own day almost always have a demonic power that lies behind them. Not almost always, I'll correct that. Always. Always has a demonic power that lies behind them. And so the Syrians and the Canaanites and other ancient nations, these are worshipers of various territorial demons that they consider to be God, and it's through their pagan worldview that they are looking and judging the God of Israel. And they look at Israel through their own pagan worldview, and what do they conclude? They say, Yahweh is a limited deity. Yahweh is a territorial deity, just like our own gods. We see the theology coming through and what the king's advisors say to them. They say, you know, king, the gods that are worshipped in Israel, these are gods of the mountain. Their gods live on the mountains and the hills, but they don't have jurisdiction down in the valley and in the plain. I wonder where they'd get that idea. Well, perhaps they'd heard of how Moses received God's law where? Up on a mountain, Mount Sinai. And maybe some of them had heard about Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal. And where did that take place? Up northern Israel on Mount Carmel. What about the city of Samaria that Ahab, remember, he relocated the capital city, fortified Samaria. Do you know that Samaria was a hill located strategically on the high ground? And it was there in Samaria that the Syrians suffered defeat the year before. And so here are the Syrian military strategists believing we're going to have a far better chance of victory if we stay to the valley. We got to fight the Hebrews. We've got to fight them down in the plains, and we got to stay away from the hills. And that was the theology that drove Ben-Hadad to war. It's the reason for the location of this second battle in the plains of Aphek rather than on the hill of Samaria. You see, the Syrians, like many people in our world today, have a very puny, insulting perspective on who God is. Most people, and it's sad to say, I think a lot of people claim to be Christians, have a very puny, insulting view of God. Little tiny God. And the Lord here is determined to correct some bad theology. He's going to bring them to seminary. And he's going to show them, I am not merely the God of the hills, but I reign over the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I don't live up on a hill. God wanted the Syrians and the Syrian king to know the truth of Psalm 96. For Yahweh is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, worthless. But our God, Yahweh, made the heavens. And so while Ben-Hadad, the Syrians, they are sure that Israel's God is not strong enough to whip them a second time down in the plain. Well, guess what? God's got a lesson on practical theology. Practical theology that this king needs to learn. Verse 29, and they camped opposite one another 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle is joined. And the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. 100,000. Imagine. And the rest fled to the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Hopelessly outnumbered, looking like a pitiful little flock of goats, God enables the armies of Israel to overcome and to humiliate their enemies in Aphek. And not only that, we see in the second battle that there is a very clear supernatural component to the victory. The Lord actually causes a wall to fall down on 27,000 men who had taken up refuge in the city. A wall falling. Where have we heard that before? Does that sound familiar? This is echoes of Jericho. And actually, in this chapter, there are all kinds of echoes of things that God had done in Israel's history. And so, friends, while the first battle underscores God's grace towards undeserving sinners, the second battle underscores God's fierce opposition toward the proud. And indeed, the Lord God, he hates and he resists all forms of human pride and arrogance. Brother Andrew read these words at the beginning of the service. Let me read some of them to you again. Isaiah chapter 2. This is God's posture towards pride. For the Lord, for Yahweh, has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. You know, friends, let's bring this a little bit closer to home. Here in our own nation of Canada, it is a remarkable thing, when you think of it, a remarkable thing that in this country we have an entire month of our summer that is dedicated to the very sin that God hates the most. Have you ever thought of that? A whole month in which we Canadians celebrate the sin of pride. But it's even worse because the month that we've labeled after the sin of pride is in celebration of another grievous sin that the Bible condemns with the strongest language and the Lord himself calls an abomination. An unnatural sin that violates God's design for the family and is abominable to God. And all around us, we see the open celebration of this degrading form of moral depravity, not only in one month, but all the time now. It's all around us, in our schools, in our parks, on our streets. Flags everywhere you go. When we Canadians ought to be trembling. Trembling in absolute fear of the Almighty God. Because let me tell you, friends, what Pride Month is about here in Canada, what this is about in every other Western nation, it is a spitting in the face of God the Creator. It is just spitting in the face of God. And what it is, and maybe you've never thought of it this way, but what it is a manifestation of the same pagan theology that long ago motivated Ben-Hadad and his armies to go up against Israel. What is that theology? I will do what I want. And there is nothing that God can do about it. Because guess what, Christians? Maybe he's the God inside your church building. Maybe he's God inside of your house. But guess what, Christians? He has no authority out in the public sphere. He's all right pent up in your church buildings on Sunday morning. He's okay in your home, but don't bring him out. He has no jurisdiction out here. He has no right to tell us what to do in the public sphere. He has no right to be in my bedroom. He has no right to tell me what to do, to tell me how to live, to tell me who to love. Friends, we ought to be trembling. Our wicked leaders and the wicked citizens that put these leaders into power ought to be trembling in terror. Why? Because we are basically, in this nation, challenging Yahweh to destroy us. And to do to Canada what God did long ago to Syria. God is patient. God is gracious. God is so forbearing. But don't get the wrong idea. He is not a God to be trifled with. He opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. That was true, by the way, in 850 BC. And guess what, brothers and sisters? He hasn't mellowed out. He is the same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same in 2023 as he was in 850 BC. And his law is the same. A nation that spits in the face of God ought to expect the judgment of God, and unless Canada repents of our many sins, and that's just one of many, judgment is exactly what we deserve. And the truth of the matter, friends, is that God's judgment is already here in some measure, because God's judgment, according to the book of Romans, is that he turns us over to our own wickedness and gives us what we want. What a terrifying thing to be turned over to your own desire. And that's what he's done. He has given us what we want. The Lord judges the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 57, verse 15, this is what the high and the exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and a holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly. To revive the heart of the contrite. Do not celebrate the sin of pride. It's not to be celebrated. It's to provoke us to repentance. To humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. So that he can lift us up. Well, so far in this chapter, God's amazing grace, Ben-Hadad's amazing arrogance, thirdly and finally, the grand finale, Ahab's amazing incompetence. The beginning of the message, I mentioned the purpose of this chapter and the one after it is to build a case against Ahab before the judgment of God finally falls on his house. To show us as the readers how many chances this man was given by God to repent and to turn around. Over and over again, Ahab saw God's power with his own eyes. He experienced in his own life God's goodness and mercy time and time again. But he is not a regenerate man. It's water off a duck's back. His heart is in bondage to sin and depravity. We just think of it, just this chapter alone. Two times in this chapter, King Ahab spared from a sentence of death the nation of Israel, which deserves judgment, spared from desolation. Where's the national repentance? Where's the turning away from sin? Where is the gratitude towards God? And in the aftermath of Ben-Hadad's second defeat, we see a picture of Ahab's incompetence letting a guilty man go free. The beginning of this chapter, it was Ben-Hadad strutting around in arrogant pride, getting drunk out in his tent. But now his army has been thrashed by a little flock of goats. And it didn't happen up on the hills where Yahweh supposedly had jurisdiction. It happened down on the plain. And now the tables are turned. Ben-Hadad's now the one who's in trouble. And now we see Ben-Hadad trapped in Aphek, and Ben-Hadad knows, he says, I'm a dead man. I'm as good as dead. We learn of his own desperation. Verse 31, here is a man who is now singing a different tune. It says there in verse 31, his servant said to him, behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And the situation that's described here will immediately set off alarm bells if you know the Old Testament. And it will cause you to think back to the very first king of Israel, to King Saul, who once found himself in a very similar position. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 15. But let me remind you about it. At 1 Samuel 15, Saul, the armies of Israel, they had just won a tremendous victory over the Amalekites. In the aftermath of that great military victory, 1 Samuel 15 verse 9 says that Saul and the people spared King Agag. And not only the king, they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And so instead of devoting Agag to destruction as an enemy of God and the people, Saul instead lets him live. And when the prophet Samuel shows up and sees what Saul had done in the aftermath of this battle and victory, he says, Saul, congratulations on the win. By the way, your kingdom is taken away from you. Your kingdom is taken away from you. And since Saul refused to deal justly with God's enemies, in verse 32, Samuel takes up the sword and does it himself. He says, Samuel, this is the prophet of God. Bring him here. Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. Yes, that's in the Bible. King Saul tried to preserve for his own political benefit what God devoted to destruction. And if Ahab knew one thing about Israel's history and one thing about Saul's failure as the king, he would have known exactly what to do to this man named Ben-Hadad. Because this man, by the way, was not only Ahab's prisoner. Whose prisoner was he? This is God's prisoner. God's prisoner. And instead of dealing justly with Ben-Hadad, instead of putting this wicked, evil king to death, Ahab lets him live. Verse 32, Ahab said, does he still live? Oh, he's my brother. He's my brother. We're buddies. The men were watching for a sign. They quickly took it from him and said, oh, yeah, yes, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. Here he is. And Ahab said, go bring him. And Ben-Hadad came out and he says, come on up into my chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, you know those cities my father took from your father, I'm going to give them back. You can have them back. And if you want, you can set up bazaars in Damascus as my dad did to your dad. Let bygones be bygones. Ahab says, that sounds pretty good. I'll let you go on those terms. And he makes a covenant with him and let him go. Because Ahab had learned nothing from the history of his own nation, he was doomed to repeat it. One good reason why to study history, as the old saying goes, if you don't study history, you're doomed to repeat it. Like General MacArthur, Emperor Hirohito, a guilty man, given a free pass for the sake of political expedience. And just as Saul was confronted by Samuel in the aftermath of his own disobedience, now the Lord sends another prophet to Ahab, only this time it's not good news. So far it's been good news. This one is not good news. Now let me say this, the final verses of this chapter are strange. They're strange, to say the least. But once again, as we read the final verses of the chapter, you are intended to hear the echoes of Israel's history in a couple different ways. You may remember, when King David sinned against God, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up with the murder of his friend, that God exposed the sin in a very creative and unusual way. Do you remember how David's sin was exposed? How God sent the prophet Nathan to the king and he makes up a sob story about two men. He says, a rich man who had all kinds of flocks and here's a poor man who has one little ewe lamb. It says he took this little lamb home. It was his pet. He says it was like a daughter to him. And in Nathan's story, the rich man who has all the flocks takes the poor man's pet lamb, slaughters it, and feeds it to his dinner guests instead of taking one of his own lambs. And of course, David, he hears this story and he leaps off his chair. He's enraged. How dare he? He says, this rich man, he deserves to die for what he has done to the poor brother. And David looks David in the eye and he says the infamous words, you are the man. You are that man. Nathan exposed David's sin by using a fabricated story to give the king a painful glimpse into his own depraved heart. And that's exactly what's going on here in the end of chapter 20. There is a very strange story here, but it's meant to remind us of this story of King David. And so the prophet sent to confront Ahab, he wanted to appear as though he had been in a fist fight. And this is kind of funny. So he goes to one of his prophet friends. He says, hit me. I want you to hit me as hard as you can. Give me a black eye. Don't hold back. And the second guy, he says, I'm not going to hit you. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. He refuses to hit his friend as part of the ruse. And because of his refusal, what happens to him? He's eaten by a lion, killed by a lion. Now, this seems a bit dramatic, but once again, the reader's mind is drawn back to past events here. Do you remember what happened to the disobedient prophet during the reign of Jeroboam? He didn't listen to God's word, and what happened to him? He was killed by a lion. So these are echoes of previous stories that we're supposed to think of. And the prophet asks another man, he says, okay, round two, he says, are you going to hit me? And the second man says, come on over. He says, I'll give it my best shot. And wisely hearing about the lion, he decides to let loose. And so now the prophet looks like he's been in a street fight, and he makes his way to Ahab's palace. He tells the king this story. We read it in verses 39 to 42. Let's just look at it. Verse 39, it says, as the king passed, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went into the midst of battle. Behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you'll pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel says to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself has decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. This entire story, intentionally crafted in such a way as to remind us of David and Nathan. But the outcome of the encounter is different, because what happened to David when he was confronted with his sin? He repented, right? That's why David is a man after God's own heart. He's no better than Ahab. He's no better than Saul. But when his sin is exposed, what does he do? He admits it. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't storm out of the room. He admits it. And so this entire story is crafted to remind us. But instead of repenting when confronted by the prophet, Ahab starts sucking his thumb. He starts sucking his thumb like a little crybaby and sulking. Verse 43, and the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. As you can see, there are all kinds of subtle references and allusions in this chapter to events that had previously taken place in Israel's history. It calls to mind the disobedience of King Saul when he allowed Agag to live. It calls to mind the confrontation of David, the way in which Nathan exposes the sin. It calls to mind the disobedience of the prophet sent to Jeroboam, who's killed by the lion on the way home. Very clearly, this is not a story that puts Ahab in a very positive light. He commits the same sin that cost Saul the kingdom, but unlike David, he doesn't repent when the sin is exposed. It is not a story that bodes well for the future of Ahab's reign and ministry. To be frank, that's really the point. That's really the point. The whole point of this chapter is to show us how badly Ahab had failed and that his dynasty was now ripe for God's judgment to fall upon him. But as we're going to see next time, and next week our brother Lucas is going to be here in the pulpit, looking forward to that. But Lord willing, 2 weeks' time, we're going to be back in Kings in chapter 21, and we're going to see it's going to get even worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And Ahab hasn't yet hit the bottom of the hole. Ahab stands in the scripture as a portrait of what a king ought not to be. Imagine that. Being put in scripture as a portrait, as an example of what ought not to be. He is, in the book of Kings, the antithesis of a prudent, godly man. As a king, he wins many battles as a result of God's incredible grace and mercy towards him and the nation. In some ways, Ahab is outwardly successful, but in the final analysis, he is nothing but a loser. He is a victorious loser, not fit for ministry, not fit for the throne. And so, as discouraging as it can be to study the lives of these kings, we, as the readers of the book, are being primed and prepared that something better is on the way. Something better is coming. A king who himself is the source and the fount of God's amazing grace. And friends, as we study the story of Ahab and this account of all of his failures, it ought to remind us of our many sins and failures, and of God's great patience and mercy towards us and towards this world, which lives in almost constant rebellion against him. The Bible says God is patient towards you. He is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But brethren, make no mistake about it. The time is coming when God's patience will run out. and judgment will fall once and for all. The Lord was patient with Ahab, but Ahab's wicked reign did not last forever, and the Lord will not allow wickedness to forever remain on the earth. And so, friend, hear me this morning. If you are still outside of God's saving grace, if you are still in rebellion against Him, if you are still stubbornly resisting the command to repent and believe the gospel, the time to act is now. Today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do not take God's kindness and God's patience towards you for granted, as Ahab did so often. Because the Bible says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repent. The kindness of God leads us to repent. And so turn away from your sin. Turn away from your folly. And cast yourself fully upon the mercy and grace of the ultimate victorious King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.